Good morning. I think I heard a howdy there. I'm trying to add that to my vocabulary as well. My name is Andy. I have the privilege of being a pastor here at Grace Bible Church Midtown Campus. The howdy is easy. It's the y'all that doesn't feel natural yet, but I am working on it. It just does not feel authentic yet. So I think that's just a matter of practicing, maybe getting it out there enough times. Well, this morning we have an opportunity to approach God's word. So we want to do that carefully. We're going to look at some things in Jonah 3 and 4, and we're going to wrap this up as best we can. I felt like there was different ways we could go here, some more philosophical, some more doctrinal. And I think we're just going to keep it simple and keep hammering on the theme of the entire book in a manner of speaking. So you'll have heard traces of some of these thoughts before, and that's okay, because we don't listen as we should, and we certainly don't cling to those things and live them out as we should. So this will be good for us as well. There is, as you know, more than one way to believe in God. There's more than one approach, especially if you're familiar with the history of this great nation. You'll understand that some of our founding fathers, they weren't exactly all on the same page when it came to their approach to God. What I mean by that is that while deism may be similar to theism in the sense that they both believe in God, for deists, like some of our founding father, God doesn't really play much of a personal role in his world. So God creates the world, God sets laws in place to sustain it, but then he allows the world to continue on its own path in its own way. So God remains either distant or somewhat hidden, and although people may still in some way center their life around such a God, it doesn't really require much change on the human level. So that's a deistic approach. So for most purposes, the fact of the matter is that the deist, the one who believes in God that way, he really lives his life basically as if there were no God, or at the very best, there is an absent God who's far away. He set the clock, he turned, wound up the clock, and walked away, so to speak. Now that God, the God of the deist, from my perspective, is a very indifferent God. He has created, he has put laws into place, and he has walked away. Does such a God care for his creatures? Well, he set things into motion. I suppose there's that. But I want to look at Jonah 3 and 4 this morning, and I want to consider whether the true God, the living God, the authentic God, is indifferent to the works of his hands. And I think you know what conclusion we're going to come to. So let's recap, and let's get into chapters 3 and 4. We started this book, chapter 1, with God approaching Jonah, tells him to get up, and tells him to go to the city of Nineveh. And he gets up, and he gets on a ship, and as we said, goes in the opposite direction. God eventually sends a great wind, a great storm, and these intercept Noah on his way to his destination. The sailors are forced to throw Jonah overboard, and then God, he appoints a great fish to rescue him from the sea and to begin to rescue him from his pride and from his self-reliance and some of his foolish thoughts. And then God relieves the great fish of the indigestion. I missed that last week. Brother Bill Roberts mentioned that to me. I talked about how God saves the Ninevites, how God saves the sailors, and how God saves Jonah. And I forgot to mention that he saves the fish too. It must have been something terrible to have had that bitter prophet in there for 3 days, and at long last, God even saves the fish. Credit to Brother Bill Roberts on that one. He saves the fish. So then we get to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and it sounds a lot like chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He tells Jonah, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. And everything's sounding very similar, but this time he gets up and he goes to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. So it's kind of amusing or sad, depending on how you look at it, but this book could have been 2 chapters shorter if he just got it right the first time. But ultimately, what God is trying to do is accomplish something in Jonah, so we needed those first 2 chapters. Maybe the sailors needed to hear about the living God. We needed the first 2 chapters. But it's odd that we're kind of back to the beginning, but this time he's at least outwardly obeying the commission that he's received from God. So Jonah arrives in Nineveh, and it's not a complicated message full of illustrations or points and subpoints. It's pretty straightforward. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. So not a lot of ornaments. He's just getting it out there. It's very simple. And so God's going to use this in an extraordinary way, but it's not linked to his eloquence in any shape or form. So let's trace the rest of the story very briefly in chapters 3 and 4, and let's admire the true God who is gracious and compassionate, who's slow to anger, who's abounding in faithful love, and who relents from sending disaster. First thing I want to draw to our attention is some of the text in verses 8 and 9. I want to point out that God is not the indifferent God of the deist. He is the true and living God who is not indifferent. He cares. And we see 3 different ways in which it's evident that he cares. We see that he's not indifferent to the evil ways of the people. He's not indifferent to their humble faith. And he's not indifferent to those creatures he has created. So first we read this about his not indifference, but true, genuine concern with their evil ways. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth. This is the king speaking once he has heard the message. Jonah preaches, everyone's concerned, even the king. King proclaims that the entire city follow these instructions. Both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. I think older children sometimes, they must think that parents are indifferent to the misdeeds of their younger siblings. And the more spread out they are, I think the more that's likely to happen. But I think, honestly, it's half that we were so obsessed with turning out these perfect Instagram children the first time around, and we've gotten past that. And then it's probably half we're just too tired sometimes to intervene. There's probably an element of truth to that. But I think sometimes there is the accusation, and sometimes legitimate, that we can be somewhat indifferent to the misdeeds of the younger ones. You fight it, but I think it happens. God, on the other hand, he never tires, and he is never indifferent. So while sometimes I may be tired and become somewhat indifferent, God never tires. He is not indifferent. So our text speaks of a God whose burning anger leads to destruction. And I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves, why such anger? And to acknowledge that my anger does not look like his anger. My anger is not pure. It is, at best, a mixture of good and negative motivation on the best of days. So why such anger? Now, I think as we look at our lives, as we look at our society, as we look at our history, but especially as we look at the scriptures, I think we come away understanding from the Garden of Eden forward, we've insisted on doing things our own way. We've insisted on ignoring his goodwill and his good commandments. And we end up in a world filled with little tiny gods. That's each and every one of us. Selfishly trying to bend the world and other people to our own wills. Now, we would never express it that way. It would seem even exaggerated to some extent, but there's a sense in which this is real. We've substituted the real thing for an imposter. So it's hardly surprising that things in this world and in the city of Nineveh and in our city and anywhere else have not worked out well. Our self-rule fails, and we end up harming ourselves. We end up harming the people around us. We end up harming the society and the world in which we live. The natural consequences of supplanting the real God with these fake little gods. So it doesn't work out. By rebelling against a righteous God, we damage ourselves, we damage each other, we damage this world in which we live in. And when we deny our evil ways, what we're really doing is closing the door to any possible solution. So when we read this story, that's when we start seeing hope. Jonah speaks this unadorned, simple message, in 40 days, destruction is coming, but the people recognize their evil ways. They acknowledge them. And from the moment that they acknowledge and don't deny, hope appears, so to speak, on the horizon. The people, from the least to the greatest, that's in rank, not in worth, they recognize their wrongdoing. And that's no minor thing, because you can think of so many other people, so many other times that were warned, did not agree with the warning, and went their own way. Think of Noah and so many others that faithfully told people that destruction was coming. They were ignored. They did not admit or acknowledge their ways, and disaster then came their way. So God is not indifferent. He didn't wind the clock and walk away. Their evil ways were repugnant to him. He was not indifferent. He was not the tired parent. His response was very, very different. So we see, first of all, that God cares about their evil ways. And let's look on to what his response is to their humble faith. Let's read. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, so God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. Verse 10. So it's interesting, the text, the verses before, if you have them there in front of you, you'll see that they wore sackcloth, which would be, in some of our societies, the wearing of black would convey that we're in mourning. In this case, extreme mourning required sometimes sackcloth, sitting in ashes. It was all these external visible elements. But that isn't what God saw. What he saw, verse 5, what he understood is that the people believed God. What he saw, verse 8, was that they called out earnestly to God. What he saw, verse 9, is that they turned from their evil ways. That is what he saw. So he is not indifferent to their evil ways. He is not indifferent to their humble faith in any shape or form. God was not impressed by the externals, the sackcloth, the ashes, the other elements. It was so extreme that the king commands that no one should eat, not even the animals. He wanted everyone to be wailing and mourning. But all of that is external to a reality that was interior. All these things were sincere expressions of their heart. So he's not indifferent to this humble expression of faith, this calling out, have mercy on us. So what are they believing? They're believing that he is who he says he is, and they believe that he will do what he says he will do. They are taking him at his word. They're not doubting who he is. They're not doubting that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. They are honoring him with humble faith. Have you thought about this book where we normally focus on a great fish? Have you thought about what the greatest miracle in this book is? Are you fascinated by the great wind? Are you fascinated by the great storm? Are you fascinated by the great fish? Are you fascinated by Jonah's survival for 3 days and three nights in the fish? Are you impressed by the plant that grows suddenly? Are you impressed by the worm that takes it out? What impresses you about this book? And I think one of the most interesting or overlooked things is the fact that the greatest miracle, not arguably, I think clearly, is the fact that an entire city that had grossly offended God, from the least to the greatest, believes in him and turns from their wrongdoing. The fish, the plant, the worm, the storm, anything else pales in comparison to the fact that a city that had openly rebelled against God to a point where he couldn't take it anymore, from the least to the greatest, believes God, takes him at his word, and humbly calls out to him. That's amazing when you think about it. We're reminded every time that someone believes God and turns to him, we are witnessing a miracle. Some of us long for certain varieties of miracles. We read about the ministry of Jesus and Paul, and we would like to see more of that today. But whatever spectacular manifestations you hope to see, nothing compares to the miracle of new birth. Certainly not on this scale, like we witness in the city of Nineveh. Passed from death to life. Passed from darkness to light. Passed from ignorance to understanding. It is revolutionary. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to witness a physical birth, you will not remain the same. You'd have to be heartless not to be overcome in witnessing the miracle of physical birth. And now consider the glories and the wonders of God's mercy in the new birth, the second birth, the spiritual birth, that those who are dead spiritually are granted life because of Jesus' sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection. So they believed, and they approach God humbly, and that is remarkable. There's no other word for it. It's a miracle. So the sailors, they respond quickly. The Ninevites, they respond quickly. And poor Jonah, who looks most like us, lagging behind, he still thinks he knows better than God. He actually tells him at one point, "I knew you would do this. That's why I got on the boat. I went the other way because I knew you would do this." And what he's not saying in words, but he's communicating is, "I know better. My sense of justice is better than yours." The audacity. But those that know our own hearts, we know something about that as well. God resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble. You'll find that expression in the book of Proverbs, and you'll find it in the book of James, but that sentiment, you're going to find it from cover to cover. God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. We see it in all of his dealings with all of his people, all of his creatures. Let's just do a little parenthesis. What is this business about God relenting? Or in some of our older translations, God repenting. What's up with that, and how does it line up with our understanding of a holy, perfect, unchanging God? Well, looks troublesome at first glance, but let's ask ourselves this question: in what sense does he change his mind? Of course, limited understanding, human language, and a God that is not like us in many, many ways, even if we are made in his likeness. If God had purposed, determined to destroy the Ninevites, the question has to be, why does he send warning? If that was his determination, why does he send warning? Why does he give him 40 days? So in a very real sense, the message is understood correctly by everyone in that city. The message, the words were 40 days destruction, but they understood correctly, give up your evil ways or you will be destroyed. The warning is a mercy. There is allowance. There is a space for pleading and begging God to relent. God had not irrevocably purposed to destroy them. So that's one thing. We actually have scripture to this effect. Jeremiah chapter 18, let me read it to you. But God laid out his principles for dealing with people who, societies who were against them. It reads like this. At one moment, I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, and destroy it. However, if that nation about which I have made the announcement turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I had planned to do to it. So this was already part of God's revealed will, and it was certainly understood by the people of Nineveh. The warning is given because time has been given for repentance. And then we have to ask ourselves, who is it that's changing? Of course, we have to define words like change, but let's not get into that. Who is changing? Is it God and his eternal purposes or character that's changing? No. This is a very feeble illustration. I almost don't want to use it, but let's throw it out there in case it's helpful on some level. When a thermometer changes, the old mercury goes up and down. We don't even hardly use those anymore. I had a chance to get many uses of that when I was a kid. Didn't enjoy them at all. Little mercury thermometers. But when the temperature, the level goes up and down, there is a real sense in which it hasn't been the thermometer that has changed. It's been the temperature that's changed. And that thermometer consistently announces the current temperature. Now, the illustration breaks down at some point, but it's the temperature that's changed. It's not the thermometer. The thermometer is still, in a principled way, responding the same gracious way, resisting the proud, giving grace to the humble. Nothing has changed. The operating principle, if that's maybe the expression we could use. God has relented, but he is unaltered. His good purposes have been fulfilled. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So God does not change. God does not improve. That would mean he wasn't already perfect, and that cannot be. God doesn't deteriorate. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. So when it speaks of relenting, we have to understand that and be careful. So God is not indifferent to their evil ways. God is not indifferent to their humble faith. And let's wrap this up by exploring this third idea. He's not indifferent to the destruction of the work of his hands. This is God in the end talking to Jonah. You know, we're left wondering about Jonah, but this is kind of the end of the one-sided conversation at the end. And the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow." God had done that. "It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and left, as well as many animals?" It's a rhetorical question. We don't have Jonah's answer, but frankly, we don't need it. The answer is very, very obvious. Of course he does. Of course he can pity. Of course he can. So let's summarize some of the verses we've skipped over. When Jonah understood that God had relented, he speaks incredibly foolish words. And then he goes outside the city, he makes himself a little shelter, and he waits with hope that God will destroy them. It's really sad. It's incredibly sad, but that's what happens. Perhaps judgment would still come. And it's interesting, the words that we're just quickly going through but are so interesting. It says that when he realizes that God relents, he is exceedingly angry. He is incredibly mad. And he goes off and he builds this shelter to provide some shade. And God graciously quickly grows a plant that somehow provides additional shade to his makeshift shelter. But then God, just like he appointed a great fish, great things, he appoints a little bug, a little worm to go in there and take out that shade that God had graciously supplied to him. And he grows faint and asks for death because God has also sent a scorching wind. So he's uncomfortable. God now makes him highly, highly uncomfortable. So he's been on a terrible ship situation, a terrible fish situation. Now he's getting scorched and the heart still not penetrated, still not understanding. God asked Jonah then, after he asked for death, about his anger for this plant. In the next verse, it's described as Jonah having pity on the plant. It's like gross, right? Sitting there waiting for God to destroy a city, no pity, but the little plant that gives him shade, that's breaking his heart. That's what's happening here. It's hard to believe, but not that hard to believe once you've understood something of the wickedness of the human heart. So God is not indifferent to the destruction of this entire city. We don't know how many they are. 120,000 could be kids that can't distinguish left from right, or it could be 120,000 people that have no moral discernment, that don't know what's wrong or right. I think it's probably children. I think this really was a great, great city, and there was 120,000 children who didn't know left from right. That varies, I think, by age. Teachers would know about that. But it takes some kids a little longer than others to figure out left from right. So God has made the plant that Jonah is pitying. And if Jonah has a right to pity the plant, how much more does God who created the plant? God has more right. God has greater right. And that same God has created the Ninevites, and he retains the right to have mercy on them, which Jonah hates, loathes, wants nothing to do with. We don't always agree with God's displays of mercy. I was thinking of several scenarios. I think we have to personalize this to some extent. But I think when God has mercy, for example, on the wayward children of our negligent friends, in other words, those parents that, from my point of view, didn't do a very good job with their kids, but God mercifully rescues those kids and brings them back to himself. And then I struggle to understand why maybe my well-reared kids are still wandering far away from him. That would be a scenario in which maybe I would be prone to not enjoy God's mercy upon someone else. After all, didn't I do a better job? Didn't I provide a better environment? Didn't I work harder? Why is it that these negligent parents who didn't pay any attention, why are you having mercy on their kids? Why are you not having mercy on my kids? That would be one of many potential scenarios where we don't agree with God's display of mercy. Have you ever envied or resented God's mercies to others? If we're going to be honest, I'm sure we all have at some point in time. It's the book of James that I've been thinking about a lot recently, just that one phrase. We read of God's concern for those he has made in his likeness. So in this section, James, talking about the other thing God has made, our tongue that we use and abuse, he says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and we curse people that are made in God's likeness. And I think there's several good things here. I think we have to draw comfort from God's care, but we have to be confronted by God's care. So there's a personal comfort to be derived in that God is not indifferent to us, but there's a challenge in that. If he has not been indifferent to us, with what right will I relate to others from indifference? How will I ignore the care, mercy, and compassion he has demonstrated? And how will I not demonstrate that? So there is a comfort and there is a challenge. Just a thought. When it says in James that we aren't to curse people who are made in God's likeness, it's not the thrust of it at all, but remember that you too were made in God's likeness, and you have no business cursing anything made in God's likeness. So I don't want to go too far off on that, but I want you to derive comfort from the fact that God cares for those he has made in his image. You are made in his image. You have no business cursing that which God has created. The book ends in a question for Jonah. I think it remains unanswered so that we take the question and deal with it ourselves. Should I not have pity? Should I not? It's rhetorical, but it leaves it open, and I think it leaves it open for us to struggle with. I'd ask the worship team to prepare to lead us in just a few moments. I think fundamentally, are the people we dislike or are the people we ignore, the people we are indifferent to, in ways that God is not indifferent, are we going to see them as objects of God's judgment and wrath, or are we going to see them as potential objects of his mercy? As in, how amazing would it be that this person or this group of people that so annoys me would be recipients of God's mercy and would be radically transformed to the exclusion of someone else perhaps that I would prefer he would show mercy to. So will we relate to those around us as potential objects of God's mercy, or will we call down for justice and judgment now? Will we remain indifferent or even antagonistic? We live in a world, especially the suburbs, I think are characteristic of this. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. It's a codified form of indifference. Leave me alone, leave you alone. Good fences, good neighbors. I think that's a thing, right? I remember somewhere back there in the back of my mind. It has a certain appeal to life, a life full of troubles. But then behind the wheel and behind the keyboard, we get even beyond the indifference and we stray into all kinds of things where we do not bless those created in God's image. I'm reminded of Jesus, who also slept through a storm. There's several things that are similar about Jesus and Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights, yes. But also the fact that they slept through storms. One, because he was exhausted from sinning. Another, because he was exhausted from serving. But both were sleeping through the storm. Think of Jesus, the disciples, experienced fishermen, but in a panic, and they come to Jesus as the storm grows worse, and Mark records their words. They say to him, they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" What a foolish question, but in their panic, they doubted of Jesus' concern for them. They accused him even of indifference in some way. The wonder is that he does care. The wonder is expressed in the words of King David. "What is man that you are mindful of him? But surprise of surprises, glories of glories, he does care." And his concern speaks of his greatness, not ours. And yet he does care. He is not indifferent. And that is both a comfort and a challenge to us. The most fundamental questions of life, you could probably make a list, but on my short list, I think every person has to wrestle with these two. Make it a list of five or six, whatever. But the first is, does he exist? And second, because that's not enough, does he care? Is he the God of the deist, absent, indifferent, far away? These are two of the fundamental questions every man, every woman has to wrestle with. And the clear, consistent witness of the scriptures is both that he exists and he cares. That is a comfort and that is a challenge to each and every one of us. What a great joy. What a great responsibility. Let's pray. Good Father, we come to you today with hearts of gratitude. I think with a worshipful response to consider how great you are and how amazing it is that you should care for the work of your hands. May that be a great encouragement to us, but may it also be a radical challenge for us to see our sisters and brothers as potential objects of your mercy and not merely as people that annoy us or we are indifferent to. So, Father, we humbly ask both for the joy that flows from this truth, and also the relationship to others that flow from this church truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.